Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here with you all this morning. Before we go to our passage this morning, I actually want to read from Ephesians 5. You can tell a lot about a church by the way that they sing. And it just struck me this morning as we were singing, just that this is a singing church. And that's a beautiful thing, because not only is it exalting and glorifying God, but through our singing, we're actually encouraging and exhorting one another. And that's what Paul tells us. He commands us, actually, in Ephesians 5, verse 19, to address one another. And he tells us to do it in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And so I just wanted to thank you, because you ministered to my heart this morning through your singing. And that's a beautiful thing. If you would open your Bibles with me, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 15 this morning. Genesis 15, I'm going to be reading the whole chapter. Beautiful passage of Scripture. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he, being Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we quiet our hearts before you in these moments. Lord, we read at the beginning of this service of a new heavens and a new earth, a place where there will be no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, a place where all of our tears will be wiped away, a place where we, your people, will dwell with you in glory forever. Lord, we thank you so much for this promise. And yet, Lord, we are not there now. We remain here on this earth. We remain in a place that is filled with sin. And Lord, our own hearts are so easily ensnared by sin. We, your people, Lord, know much suffering, great pain, many tears. And so we pray, O God, as we would await that day when Jesus would come to set all things right, that you this day would meet with us, your people, and minister to our hearts. We desperately need to hear from you, God. We need you to speak to us. We need you to open your word to us, your life-giving, powerful word. And so we pray that you would, and that by it, Lord, you would strengthen our weak faith, that by it, Lord, you would save those who are here today who are currently outside of Christ, that you would open our eyes to behold your glory and your grace and your goodness. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Might be presuming things since I'm just meeting you this morning. Many of you I haven't even had a chance to talk to yet. But I think it's safe to presume that most of us in this room have succumbed to shopping on Amazon. No, is that safe to say? Yeah. With your Amazon Prime account, you can get almost anything delivered to your house within 2 days at the click of a button. And now, if that's not enough, Amazon has recently come out with a new program. It's called Amazon Prime Now. Instead of having to wait 2 days to get something to deliver to your home, they will have it at your door within 2 hours. And if 2 hours is too long for you to wait, you can pay a little bit extra and have it at your door within the hour. All of this is really telling, I think. It reveals something about us. It reveals something about our culture. And that is that we despise waiting. We want what we want, and we want it now. The problem is, despite Amazon's best efforts, we can't escape waiting. Our days are full of waiting. Waiting for the test results from the doctor, waiting in rush hour traffic, waiting for that much-needed vacation, waiting for that love letter from that special someone, waiting. Waiting is a normal part of our daily experience, and in particular, the Christian life is characterized by waiting. God has promised glorious things for those who are in Christ. He has promised deliverance from every foe. We read about it at the beginning of the service. The eradication of all sin, the destruction of the devil. He's promised a new heavens and a new earth in which we will dwell with him in all of his blazing glory and holiness. He's promised that Christ will come again to conclude history. But all of these things have yet to happen in the ultimate sense. We are still waiting. We're waiting for the full realization of our salvation. And the question I want to ask this morning is why? Why would God choose it to be that way? Why didn't God, upon uniting us to Christ, upon saving us, immediately transport us into heavenly glory? Why not glorification now? Why does God leave his people in a corrupt world with remaining corruption in our hearts? What could possibly be God's purpose in that? If we're honest, we probably all questioned the wisdom of God in this at one time or another. Why would God purpose the Christian life to be characterized by waiting for the fulfillment of unrealized promises? There are many answers that we could give to these questions, but the ultimate answer, I think, and the answer that we learned from our passage this morning, is that God is training us in the nature of our salvation. He's teaching us something about who he is and about what he has done for sinners like us in Jesus Christ. He wants us in particular to see that our salvation is a one-sided salvation. And by that, I simply mean that he intends to teach us that our redemption is a work of his grace alone. It's my hope to show you that this morning from Genesis chapter 15. And I want to examine this narrative with the help of three heads this morning. So we'll first see the conflict, then we'll see a covenant, and third, we will see confidence. Notice first the conflict. Have you ever noticed that every good story is full of conflict? Every story. Imagine a tale like The Lord of the Rings without conflict. What would it be without Frodo's struggle of soul as the ring pulled upon his own heartstrings, seeking his destruction? What would it be without Gollum, without orcs and black riders and dark powers seeking the power of the ring? If Frodo's journey towards the fires of Mordor consisted of nothing but flowery fields with no adversity whatsoever, it would not be a story worth reading. It would be so boring. Why is that? Well, the reason is that conflict produces tension. Okay? And tension is what produces emotions in us as we read a story. Emotions like suspense, desire, loyalty, and hope. Without conflict, there wouldn't be any of that. And why does it do that? Why does it produce those desires and those emotions in us? It does so because we can identify with it, because our lives are not a flowery bed of roses. Our lives are filled with conflict. And thus, we should not be surprised to find such conflict in the life of Abram. The conflict in our story was brought about by the vast difference between what God had promised Abram and what Abram was actually experiencing. God had promised back in Genesis chapter 12 to make Abram into a great nation, which he would plant in the land of Canaan and through which he would bless all the nations. This promise harkened back to the original gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. And there God swore that he would, by the seed of the woman, crush the head of the serpent. And in Genesis 12, God comes to Abram, and he now makes clear that that seed that will crush the head of the serpent will come through the loins of Abram. But here's the problem. Days, months, years passed, and these promises had not materialized. Abram and Sarai had not a single biological child. Not only that, but the couple was beyond hope of bearing children. Paul tells us in Romans 4:19 that Abram's aging body was as good as dead, and that Sarai's womb was characterized by barrenness. From an earthly perspective, a child being born to Abram and Sarai was an utter impossibility. Along with this, the land which God had promised, the land of Canaan, it seemed to be completely out of Abram's reach. Full of great and powerful nations, how would little Abram ever come to possess Canaan? Rather than gaining possession of the land, Abram found himself dwelling in Canaan as a stranger in tents. And thus, when God comes to Abram in verse 1 in a vision saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great," Abram couldn't help but question God. The chasm between his present experience and what God had promised was great, and it seemed insurmountable. It's like, I don't know if any of you are outdoorsy. I'm a big hiker, and I just imagine here hiking on a beautiful trail and coming to a point in the trail where there is this gorge or this canyon of sorts, much larger than I would be able to jump across. And I stand there on the edge of the trail. I can see the trail on the other side of this gorge where I need to get to. I look down and there's rushing water 100 feet below. And I know, left to my own resources, there's no way I can get from here to there. Abram's situation was characterized by such a chasm. God had protected him. God had shown himself to be Abraham's shield on numerous occasions. But the idea of a great reward, what God is promising here, which was an obvious reference to this great seed and land that God had promised, this was entirely unrealistic. Thus, we find him in verse 2 questioning God. "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." He then calls God to consider his present circumstances in verse 3. "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Abram's struggling here with doubt. He doesn't see how God could possibly fulfill his promise to him. And we see that again in verse 7. You look down at verse 7, God comes to Abram a second time, reaffirming now his promise of the land of Canaan. He says, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." God reveals himself here as the giver of the land. To which Abram responds in verse 8, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Abram is struggling to trust God's promises. What he sees with his eyes is directly contrary to the promises that are ringing in his ears. The book of Genesis, interestingly, was penned during Israel's wilderness wanderings. And Israel would have resonated with Abram's struggles here, because they too found themselves in this chasm between what God had promised and their reality. They were the children of Abram, but the land of Canaan seemed out of reach. And the idea that they would become the channel through which God would bless all the nations seemed totally ridiculous. It seemed like a fairy tale. They found themselves asking the same questions as Abram. Often we find them being characterized by grumbling and unbelief. Was God really who he said he was? And would he really do what he said he would do? In God's wisdom, this chasm, this conflict between what God has promised and the experience of God's people, this wasn't just something that Abram experienced and that Israel experienced. This is something that you and I experience as Christians in this present age. The people of God throughout all ages experience the gaping divide between what God has said and what we see with our eyes. Do you know what that's like? Do you ever struggle when you read the exceeding great and precious promises of God's word, saying, this seems so contrary to my experience? The writer of Hebrews draws a parallel between Israel and the church at this point. Just as Israel obtained the promised land by way of the wilderness, they first had to go through the wilderness to get to the promised land, so too we as Christians find ourselves journeying through the wilderness of this world to get to our promised rest. The salvation which God has promised us has not yet been fully realized. God's pattern for us is not immediate glory. It is suffering unto glory. And he takes his people through this wilderness school. Why? Why would he do that? To teach us, as we've already been saying, to teach us that the promise of the gospel is a one-sided promise that is fulfilled wholly and completely by him. That's why God delayed in fulfilling his promise to Abram. He waited until Abram was as good as dead and Sarai was past the age of bearing children. Why? To make it clear to Abram that the promise of a seed would be brought about by his power alone. He caused Abram to dwell as a stranger in tents, surrounded by nations greater, stronger than himself. Why? To teach Abram that the land would not become his possession through his own wisdom or military might, but by the wisdom and might of God alone. The Lord would fulfill his promise to Abram, and the Lord would do it without the help of Abram. That's his point here. This was God's lesson through the conflict, through the chasm. And friends, it's the same for us. What is the reason for God leaving us in this fallen world with temptations abounding, enemies on every side, and remaining sin dwelling in our members? Why would he allow his own children to often lack assurance of salvation and to struggle and to question his love? Why is the Christian life full of so much suffering, persecution, difficulty, and frustration? Surely you experience this. You know this. And why? Why does God leave his church in a state of present weakness in this age? And the answer is the same. It's to make it clear to us and to make it clear to the world that our salvation is a one-sided work of His grace alone. It's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:7. He says that we have this treasure in jars of clay, in weakness. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God in His grace bears with the faith struggle of His people. We see that with Abram here. God is so incredibly gracious. He rightly could have responded to Abram with frustration and displeasure, but He rather graciously condescends. He comes down to Abram to strengthen his weak faith by way of covenant. So we saw the conflict. Now we're seeing God entering into a covenant with Abram. He gives Abram confirmation of His promise that he will indeed become a great nation. Look at verse 4. Upon the heels of Abram's statement that Eliezer of Damascus would become his heir, God says, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." A biological son coming from the loins of elderly Abram and barren Sarai. This is amazing. And then God brings Abram outside and says in verse 5, "Look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Children, have you ever tried to number the stars? Have you ever went outside on a dark night and tried to count every single one of the stars? It's pretty hard to do, huh? There's so many of them. It's so vast. And that's just the point. That is God's point here. For just as the stars, Abraham's offspring would be a countless multitude. God freshly confirms His promise to Abram with both a word and a sign. He both speaks to Abram's ears and He speaks to Abram's eyes, giving him a sign, telling him to look to the stars. And we see Him doing that again in verse 8 after speaking and confirming His promise of the land. He then gives Abram a sign. God responds to Abram's question with a command in verse 9. He says, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And Abraham brings these animals in obedience to God. In verse 10, we find him cutting them in half and laying each half against the other. To us 21st century Americans, this seems like a strange ritual. What in the world is going on here? But this was a very common ritual in the ancient Near East, and this was a covenantal ritual. When a covenant was being established between two parties, animals would be slaughtered and they would be cut in half. The animal carcasses would be set side by side, forming a pathway of sorts, kind of like this, these seats here. And so you'd have animal carcasses on both sides. There'd be blood everywhere. And both parties, as they would enter into covenant with one another, would walk between the carcasses of these slain beasts. And in doing this, they were symbolically submitting themselves to the curses of the covenant if they would be found to transgress it. So in essence, they were saying, "Let me be slaughtered like these animals if I fail to keep my part of the covenant." Now, what's astounding when we turn back to Genesis 15, is that Abraham prepares for this covenant ceremony, but he does not walk between the pieces. See, in a normal covenant ceremony, both parties would walk between the carcasses, but here Abram does not. Rather, in verse 12, we're told that a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Abram is altogether passive here. And what we find in verse 17 is that God alone walks between these severed carcasses. And he does so in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. In this way, God is saying, "Let me be dismembered. Let me be cut in two like these beasts if I fail to keep my promises to Abram." This is astounding. Think about it. The holy, thrice holy God of the universe coming so low and swearing an oath to Abram and committing himself so wholeheartedly to fulfill his promise to Abram. By taking the curses upon himself, he is teaching Abram that the initiation and the fulfillment of this covenant depends upon him alone. It is a totally one-sided covenant. Through this covenant ratification ceremony, he was again confirming the certainty of his promise to make Abram into a great nation through which the whole earth would be blessed. And this is why he says in verse 18, "To your offspring I give this land." It is the Lord himself who will do it. The lesson which God was teaching Abram through this conflict between his promise and Abram's reality is now confirmed by way of a covenant. So all of this, as we've said, is mind-boggling that God would do this. This is totally astounding. But there's something more astounding than that. And that is that God himself really did suffer the covenant curses to ensure that these promises to Abraham would come to fruition. For these promises, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:8, are nothing less than the gospel itself. It was through the seed of the promise that salvation would come to the ends of the earth. But that salvation would come about by God himself undergoing the curses of the covenants. Just as these beasts were torn asunder, so too Christ himself, God incarnate, God come in the flesh, would be torn and bloodied and beaten upon the cross. He would undergo all the curses that your sin and my sin deserved, our covenant breaking. We didn't keep our side of the covenant. And we deserve to be torn in two like those beasts. But here's the amazing reality of the gospel, the amazing reality of God's grace, the amazing reality that God wants to teach us in this passage today. It is that he, Jesus Christ, bore the curse for us. He underwent the judgment which you and I deserve, and he underwent it alone. You and I played no part in our salvation. He bore the wrath that our sin deserved in our place, and he satisfied the justice of God in a way that you and I never could. Just as the covenant promises were confirmed through this ceremony with Abram, God comes down to us in the gospel and confirms his promises. God meets us in the chasm of this present world by word and sign, by preaching, and by the sacraments, and he confirms and strengthens our weak faith. By these means, he assures us of the one-sided nature of our salvation. That's what's happening here right now. That's what happens every Lord's Day. That's why God graciously gathers his people to be under the preaching of the word, because we need to be reminded, as Abram was, of God's great grace for us. He reminds us that Jesus has accomplished our salvation once for all on the cross. And yet that salvation, as we've been saying, is not yet climactically realized. Sin ensnares us. The devil seeks to devour us, and sorrow and suffering abounds. And so it's through these means that he strengthens our faith. And that's what we see with Abram here in our text. We see that the proper response to God's covenant confirmation is a Godward confidence. Confidence in God. Look at verse 6. It says that Abram believed the Lord. He believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Abram's faith evidences that he had come to terms with the one-sided character of this salvation which God would work on his behalf. He had learned from the chasm and from the covenant that this great nation which he would become was 100% the working of God. And this becomes clear when we understand the nature of faith. Probably my favorite definition of faith comes from a theologian named John Murray, and he describes faith as extraspective. You go home and look that up in your dictionary. You probably won't find it there. But you're familiar with the term introspective, right? Introspective means to turn within, to look to yourself. And what Murray is seeking to communicate by that term extraspective is that faith doesn't look within. Faith doesn't look to itself. It has no confidence in anything native to itself. It looks without. It looks away from itself. It looks to its object. By exercising faith in God, Abram was demonstrating that his confidence was in the one who alone would bring to fulfillment what he had promised. That's why Paul says in Romans 4:21 concerning Abram that he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is faith. God wills for you and I to continue to struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that we might be increasingly stripped of our own confidence in ourselves, and learn that our salvation is his work and his work alone. He confirms that through the preaching of the gospel. And the only rightful response to that is faith. Friends, it's faith. If God's gracious covenant is established, confirmed, and fulfilled by Him alone, then what is the only sensible thing for you and I to do but to put all our chips in on God, to lay hold of God in Jesus Christ as He offers Himself to us freely in the gospel? Our journey through the wilderness of this world is intended to be a school of faith. We asked why God leaves us here at the beginning of the message, and we've seen through Abram why this is so. It is intended to be a school of faith in which God tests and stretches and grows our trust in Jesus Christ. He is desirous that we would be increasingly stripped of our native pride and self-confidence and rest solely and completely in Christ. Abram had much to learn in this school of faith. If we were to go on to Genesis 16, we would find him struggling again, trusting in the arm of the flesh to bring to pass what God had promised. Questioning God's sufficiency to carry out the promise, Abram took matters into his own hands. He married Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, in order to propagate a seed. And in Galatians 4, Paul draws a parallel between Hagar and seeking salvation through the law. When we depend upon our own righteousness and strength in our salvation, we, like Abram with Hagar, are trusting in the arm of the flesh to do what only God can do for us. But by exercising confident trust in Christ and His gospel, we are aligning our souls with the truth that He alone can save. So let me ask you in closing, are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone? Do you know what it is to have that extraspective, outward-looking faith in Him? Have you been stripped of your native pride and your attempts to merit right standing before God? Are you trusting in Jesus for salvation? Christ meets us in the chasm between our experience and His promise, in the struggle with sin, in the sufferings of this earthly life, in our fears and our questions, in the waiting for the fulfillment of unrealized promises. He meets us and He calls us by the gospel to entrust our souls to Him who can save us and save us to the utmost. Amen. Let's pray.